All right. Well, good morning, Grace. We want to take some time together as brothers and sisters in Christ and pray for those that are suffering today throughout the path of Hurricane Ian. There are still people trying to be discovered, found, a lot of pain there. And what we want to do as a body is just pray for them. So as I pray aloud, if you would just pray as well, Father, in Jesus' name. Through the pain of the devastation that happens as a result of a hurricane, really the effects of sin, I pray that you would just be so present with those that have lost so much. Some that have lost family members, some that have lost just property. I just pray that your presence and power just be with them and help them grieve, give them comfort and peace. Lord, I pray that you would be with those who have opportunities to lead and to serve. I pray that you would provide for that. Lord, I thank you for your grace that meets us in moments like this of pain and even confusion when these things happen. I just pray that your spirit would be present. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, church, we have had the privilege of walking through the seven churches in Revelation. It has been a joy for me to kind of really go over these things personally. Just as a follower of Jesus, I think sometimes we get kind of caught up and we just know the stuff, and so it's just normal old hat stuff. But sometimes we need God's word like fresh and new, even if we know the text, to really kind of go over us and just show us things that really change and transform our hearts. And this has been a gift for me. I know last week was a gift for you guys, for our brother Kevin. Kevin, that's his wife's name, Paul, to preach and to bring the word, speaking about the church in Philadelphia. And so just grateful for his willingness to do that and the work that he does at Sky Ranch and the way that he invests in young people and really is part of discipleship there. As we look at this, I want to remind us that, again, Revelation is filled with symbolic visions. It has, like, meaningful symbols, and it has these images and numbers. The thing is, it's not a secret code for predicting the timing of the end of the world. In fact, what it does do is it reveals heavenly perspective on history in light of its final outcome. It is prophecy, like the prophecies of the Old Testament, where God uses a prophet, someone to either warn or comfort, especially with Laodicea today. It is definitely a warning. And what we are forced to do in this is we're to look at these seven churches and really kind of evaluate where we are, like corporately, but also individually, for us to look, you kind of have the word be a mirror and see where we reflect or not. And so there's a picture of alignment. Are we aligning with the error of these churches or the good, the things they're doing right? And today really is a hard one because, you know, the pattern that we've been kind of walking with each of the letters is that there's an address to the leader of the church. There's a Jesus self-identifying, showing who he is. There's a commendation, except for today. Laodicea has zero commendation. There's nothing affirming at all. But there is a definite rebuke, and there's a definite invitation of reward. And I love the reward today because it really is a beautiful one, as we're going to see at the end in a few moments. The churches that we've talked about so far is the church at Ephesus. The church at Ephesus was so zealous for theological purity, yet cold and indifferent to one another and to the Lord. They had lost their first love. And then there's Smyrna, we dealt with the following week. They were overcoming poverty as a result of persecution and suffering. Then Pergamum was full of love and compassion. They were all about love and compassion, but they were in danger of theological and moral compromise. And then Thyatira, in a similar way, had the epitome of growth and development, but overly tolerant of false teaching. And then in Sardis, known throughout the world for life and love, but in reality, on the inside, as we dealt with a couple of weeks ago, they were dead. They looked great from the outside, but on the inside, they were filled with decay. And then last week, as Paul talked about, they were a small, seemingly insignificant body of believers, yet they were diligent and patient in the face of hostility in the world, and they maintain the mission in which they were called to do. And I think for us, that needs to motivate and drive us as well. The thing we've been kind of seeing as a theme, as a thread for us to kind of really use as a benchmark thought, is a small compromise can lead to a big departure. A small compromise can lead to a big departure. It really is a framing for us to realize that there can be one degree of deviation from what God's called us to, and all of a sudden that one degree of deviation misleads us over time in a way that we never thought possible. And the thing we talked about with compromise is it never occurs quickly, so you hardly even notice the change. It always lowers the original standards that you once held important, and it is seldom offensive because it's perceived as love. And so you had this one little compromise, and you think it's loving, and it really misleads you. And then it eventually leads you to accept what you once rejected and even thought repulsive. The thought with that we really work with, and we don't know the origin of this, but it's a powerful one, is that what one generation tolerates, the next generation will accept, and what one generation accepts, the next generation will celebrate. And I think that celebrating of compromise is really something that we see. Like, we'll see it in the news, and we'll be just so disgusted by it, but in reality, it's because the generation before kind of accepted it, and the generation before tolerated it. And see, and we're seeing the fruit and the evidence of that in our lives, and we watch the news, and we get upset, but some of it, if we're honest, we're culprits of. We're guilty. And so it really is important that we begin to see these things in light of God's grace, but also our brokenness. And so if you have your Bibles, I'm going to invite you to look with me at Revelation chapter 3. We're going to be in verse 14 and following. And this is kind of the church that most of us know about. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth." Very harsh picture here. But I want us to show some things here. Again, at the beginning there, and to the angel is the reference to the messenger of the church, the one responsible for communicating and leading this particular body, the messenger there. To the church in Laodicea. Laodicea kind of sit 10 miles away from Colossae. The letter to the Colossians actually refers to it that Paul wrote. Many people believe that Epaphras was the one who helped plant this particular church. So it's about 10 miles away from there and about 6 miles away from Hierapolis. So in Colossae, they were known for their cold springs, their cold, good drinking water. And then over in Hierapolis, they had these warm springs that were about 95 degrees that were kind of used for healing. And you would get in it, it would be great for your muscles and your body. They were known in Laodicea for their black wool like Thyatira. They had their eye salve. They were really wealthy and self-sufficient. And in fact, after an earthquake in AD 60, they actually rejected any help from Rome, and they wanted to rebuild the city themselves. They were pretty self-sufficient. And so then we get to this statement of Jesus himself self-identifying. He says, the words of the Amen. The word Amen is a picture of that being true. What I said is true. Like, we say this, and we say Amen, right? And Jesus says, I am the truth. I am the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. And really, that phrase alone, we could really expound. We could go to John 1. But what I want to do instead of John 1 is I want to look at Colossians 1 for a second, because Colossians and Laodicea, because it's a similar letter that goes out to them. And just to remind us for them as well, that's just powerful to see this statement about Jesus being the Amen. In verse 15 of Colossians 1, Paul writes, he is the image of the invisible God, Jesus is. He is the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him. And this is the truth, and we need to like settle with this and for him. Like, all that's created is about him. I think that statement alone needs to anchor us a smidge, because we are some self-centered people, baby, and we want to make it about us, and you need to know it is about him. from the jump. It's about him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That statement, holy moly. And in him all things hold together. You want to know how we're staying on the axis, spinning around as we do? It's Jesus. You want to know how we do that spiritually? It's Jesus. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning. He is the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. That statement, holy moly, right? For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace. Here's how he did it: by the blood of his cross. So real quick, that statement, when Jesus says to them the words of the Amen, he is anchoring for them a reality of who he is. He is the true one. He is the right one. They had basically an understanding, a separation of material and spiritual, that there's no way a deity could have a son, and that son could also be deity himself. They had issues with this. In the second century, it really kind of blew out of proportion with what's called Gnosticism. And so Paul in Colossians was anchoring that truth by letting them know who Jesus was and is. But that letter was also given to the church at Laodicea. And so what Jesus says here in this letter in Revelation, he says, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation, like he's letting them know who he is, and the words that he says to them are accurate. You can take them to the bank of your heart and know that they are true. It is God's word spoken. And then he says, I know your works. That phrase, we've said this each time, each week, where Jesus is saying, I know your works. I know what you're thinking. I know your deeds. The reason I know them is I know you. Not only that, I am with you. He says he walks among the seven golden lampstands. He walks among the churches. He's present. He knows. And it says, you are neither cold nor hot. You're indifferent. You're complacent. You're just blah. Would rather that you were either cold or hot. So because you were lukewarm, because you were like so tepid, and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. A picture of discipline and judgment. It is a harsh reality he gives. A couple of things I want us to see that may be kind of different for us. When we think of someone being hot or cold in something, personality-wise, we think either they're hot, they're on fire for Jesus, or they're cold and rejecting Jesus. That could definitely be the case here. But this or picture, in light of the culture around it, if you think about it again, Colossae, this cold, refreshing water for the weary, it's a benefit for those around it. They're not cold. They're not benefiting anyone and refreshing for anyone in their culture around them. They're lukewarm. They're kind of meh to everyone. And they're not like Hierapolis that has these warm springs that are healing and serving as a healing for those around them. They're not benefiting anyone. So really, it's not just a hot or cold in reference to their spiritual fervor or lack of. It's even deeper. It's like they're not even trying to serve and do good and care for the weary and heal those who are broken. They're neither. They're just floating through, trying to like just status quo. It's a painful indictment. It's rebuke for its uselessness, its barren nature. They're not producing any fruit. There's no evidence of their works. There's nothing in really indicating that they truly trust Jesus at all. They're stagnant in their spiritual condition. But here's the thing that we need to pay attention to. This wasn't overnight. And if you're in a place of compromise, and if you're in a place of lukewarmness, it didn't happen like last night. It was one small compromise. It was one like, it's okay. It was one degree of like, it's not that big a deal, that really calls you to deviate away from what God has called you to. And you know as well as I do, you develop this self-sufficiency. You have this mindset where maybe you didn't say it, but you're like, God, you're not on the throne. I am. It's about me. I know you said it. You did it all and it's for you, but it's really about me. And somewhere along the way, you've made those decisions. You've really accepted less than in your own heart. So as we keep this up, I want you to see something. Verse 17, and this is kind of how they got there, right? He says, for you say, I'm rich. I have prospered, and I need nothing. That statement of like, I got this. Not realizing that you are wretched. You're pitiable. You're poor. You're blind. You're naked. You're so self-deceived. You're confusing material wealth with actual spiritual blessing. You've so duped yourself. You've sabotaged the truth in your own heart. You don't even know that you're actually wretched. You're sitting there popping your collar thinking you've got it figured out, but in reality, you're pitiable. You're poor. And you're blind. And you're naked. Then he gives them this invitation, this wisdom, this wise counsel. I counsel you to buy for me gold refined by fire. Pure, right? So that you may be rich. And white garments so that you may clothe yourself in the shame of your nakedness and may not be seen. And salve to anoint your eyes so that you may actually see. He counsels, he gives them wisdom. This idea here is despite their banks, all the money they had, they were actually beggars. Despite their famous eye salves, they were actually blind. Despite their prosperous clothing factories, they were actually naked. This picture of gold is really a picture of the sanctifying work of the Spirit of God in them. This picture of white garments really is a work of the redemptive work of Christ's righteousness clothing them. And then the eye salve is really the reality of the gospel giving them sight. And he's inviting that they would take that. And I want you to know, this isn't the first time we've heard this invitation from God. We see it in Isaiah 55, 1 and 2. Check this with me. He says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which is not that does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. In other words, come to me. Come to me. And the invitation, John Stott puts it like this. He says, you are poor, but Christ has gold. He gives you true eternal value, right? You are naked, but Christ has clothes. He clothes you in his righteousness. He says, you are blind, but Christ gives you sight. And this powerful invitation for just heeding the truth and not being self-sustaining, not being complacent, not being duped by the fact thinking that our wealth, material wealth, is actually spiritual blessing. And then pick up with me in verse 19 of Revelation 3. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Again, if you are a student of Scripture, you know that that's not the first time you've heard this. In fact, Hebrews 12, the Lord disciplines those he loves. He chastises everyone he calls son. He holds you to truth. Because if he didn't, he wouldn't be loving. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. And so he says, so be zealous, Like, turn from this complacency. Turn from this just simple, half-hearted way of living. Be zealous and repent. Be zealous and turn from this. I do want us to understand that this invitation of repenting really is paramount for those of us who want to follow Jesus. There's no way that you can actually follow Jesus and maintain the life that you're already living. You have to repent. Repenting, I want to say again, it is a change of mind. It is a change of direction. It is turning from. In fact, in the book of Acts, repent and receive the Holy Spirit. Like, receive the gift of following after Christ. Like, receive this. Turn from the way that you've been doing things and follow after him. And then, if you were like me and you grew up memorizing scripture, this is one of the top 10 that you memorize, verse 20, right? And there's this incredible picture over your grandma's stove of Jesus knocking on a door. You know, it's got a little light shining in. Everywhere he's at, there's a light. And he's knocking. Jesus says to them, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." And that invitation of hearing, here it is again. I mean, this is not the first time we've heard it. We see it in verse 22. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He says it here. If anyone hears my voice, if the Spirit of God has so softened your heart and so drawn you to me, and you hear my voice and you open the door, if you submit, if you say, "I'm sick of being complacent, I'm sick of being useless, I'm sick and tired of being sick and tired of this life that doesn't make sense without you," and you open the door. I will come in. I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. I want to remind you that what's been beautiful about each of these promises and just invitations and rewards for submitting and repenting to the Lord is that there's a foreshadowing to the end of Revelation. Here, this one is another one. In Revelation 19, there's this picture of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And man, there's this around this table. Around this table of the marriage supper of the Lamb, there will be people who used to be prostitutes. People who used to be thieves, murderers. Also those people who just told little white lies. And you know what they all have in common? It's none of them deserve to be there. The only way that any person has a seat there, it's because of the Lamb who was slain. And he gives the invitation. He says, "Come, let me eat with you. Let's have this true, abiding fellowship. Repent. Be zealous for this. Repent. Come home." And then I want you to see this. This knocks my socks off, okay? I'm wearing ankle socks, so it's not as hard. The one who conquers, the one who overcomes, the one who says, "I get it. I'm opening the door. I know the hinges are super rusty because I've yet to submit to you in so long, but I'm opening the door. I'm conquering." Notice this gift. "I will grant him to sit with me on the throne." I want you to underline that because that's important. We're going to come right back to that in a second. "Grant him to sit with me on the throne as I also conquered." Like, I am also an overcomer. We see this in John's Gospel, chapter 16. "Because I've overcome the world, you can overcome." So this picture of being overcomers is ingrained in us who follow after Christ. And he says, "And sit down with my Father on his throne." Now that picture of setting down, this is not new to us. Most of us, again, if you're a student of the Word, you've seen this before. It takes us back to Hebrews 12 again, this time in verse 2, where we say, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross and is seated, which means he's accomplished the work that the Father has sent him to do, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. A small degree of compromise can lead to a big departure. But what if we have a small degree and we begin to repent? And it's no longer compromise, but it's obedience. That act of faith, God will redeem and turn us back. And I want to take us back to verse 21. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on the throne. And we think, okay. So we get to reign and rule with Christ? Yeah, that's part of it. What does it look like there? You ever wondered that? What in the world does that look like? We get these ornate pictures. We go to, you know, the Queen of England who just passed away. And we think about those type things. But let me just tell you this. What's happening in heaven would look at those things on earth and say, cute. In fact, the very next chapter lets us see it. You guys want to check it out? Verse 1. John says, after this, now real quick, he just talked to Jesus in Revelation 1. Jesus gave him 7 letters to communicate to the churches. And I want you to see this. The next statement is, after this, after what he just invited the churches to, he says, after this, I look and behold a door. Now, wait a minute. We just read about a door, didn't we, in verse 20? Are we seeing this? After this, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. And notice what John says, at once I was in the Spirit and behold a throne stood in heaven and one seated on the throne, and he who sat there had the appearance, which means like, which means this is my best comparison. It wasn't jasper. That's the only thing I can equate it to, because that's all I've seen with my earthly eyes. That's how he's describing these things. Had the appearance of jasper or carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. It's the only thing I can compare it to, John says. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are 4 living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature like an ox. The third living creature was with the face of a man. And the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the 4 living creatures, each of them with 6 wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night, they never cease to say. Now, real quick, I just want to, sometimes we got to press pause, because what we just read was like, holy moly. He just described all these beautiful, majestic things, trying to just talk about the decorations. And then he talks about these living creatures. And these things, if you were to see them, could you imagine what they would do to you. And he sees them. And notice what he's about to say, what each of these creatures never cease saying. These amazing, like, he's doing his best to say it's like this. That's all I got for you. It's like these things. And each of those crazy, unbelievable creatures can't stop saying to the one on the throne, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Like, they are remarkable creatures, but they're not the focus. The one on the throne is the focus. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. In fact, these elders, they cast their crowns before the throne saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will, by your design, they were created and they exist." And you and I, if we overcome, that's where we get to sit. That's the invitation. All these things, these beautiful, majestic things that John did his dead level best to describe, they all had one thing in focus: the one on the throne. And our problem is, the one on the throne isn't as majestic as he should be to us. That's why we're lukewarm. That's why we've lost our first love. That's why we're like allowing false teaching to creep into our hearts. That's why we're getting discouraged when we have any sort of persecution. The invitation is that we get to focus on the one who's on the throne. If these crazy creatures and those beautiful pictures of decoration, the rainbow, like emerald, right, this crystal sea, all these things, they're beautiful, but not as beautiful as the one on the throne. And the invitation for us who follow after Christ, if we want to be a true church that changes and transforms those around us, we need to look at the one on the throne. We need to take our eyes off of our stuff, off the things that set us back, and we need to see him. We need to see him high and lifted up. Our hearts need to be like focused completely on him. You want to see issues taken away in your marriage? Stop looking at the issues. Look at Jesus. Don't let your spouse be the source of your joy. She or he can't do it. Only Christ can. He's the only one that can hold your joy. You're looking for it in your children and they keep disappointing? Guess what? They can't do it either. Only Christ can. You're looking for it from work, your bank account, your health, your reputation. Only Christ can. You want to know why you continue to be complacent and settle? Because you're not looking at Jesus. Let's be a church. Let's be a church that says, you know what? Jesus or nothing. Let's just commit to that. And let's just say we want Jesus to be high and lifted up. We want to focus on the throne. We want to see him. And we want to bring other people there. That's why this beautiful baptism picture we've been celebrating, by God's grace, it's Jesus on the throne. It's him. And so, church, I want to invite you. Yes, we may be aligned with all these bad things in these churches. Let's confess that. And by God's grace, let's repent. Let's turn from that. And let's just commit to the one on the throne. And if we conquer, we'll get to be there too. Just to be near him. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, thank you for your kindness, the mercy that continues to seek us and draw us back in. Thank you for this grace that really isn't like any any economy we know. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would so just wreak havoc on our hearts. We're claiming to be rich, but we're really poor. We're claiming to be strong, but we're pitiable. We're claiming to have sight, but we are blind. Father, I pray that your Spirit would so draw us to a place where we are just in utter dependence on you and your ability to save. Help us focus on you and your throne. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Church family, it has been my joy to walk with you through the seven churches. Next week, we begin a study over Malachi, which I'm excited about. I want to have you in prayer for this church we're calling the Mayflower Church. It's a group of 16 families from China that fled from China, went to South Korea, and now are in Thailand, and they're about to lose their visas, which means they would have to go back to China and be in prison there. Our church is partnering with them, and we're doing what we can to like get help and just really just rescue for them. And so if you could just pray for the Mayflower Church, there's a lot of details involved, and we're probably going to be communicating that through email soon. But I just want you to know, like, just write down somewhere in a place of prominence, the Mayflower Church. Just pray for God's provision for the church. We love you. It is our joy that we get to serve alongside of you. Go in Jesus' name. Have a great week.